Let's turn together in our Bibles. We continue our series, The Life and Times of Elijah, now to Elisha. We're to 2 Kings chapter 3. And in this particular narrative, we're going to find three kings gathered against one king. A desperate situation, and then the resolution found as Elisha is called upon in the presence of a righteous king is identified. So 2 Kings chapter 3. Let's find a page 357. 2 Kings chapter 3. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah: "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" "I will go with you," he replied. "I am as you are, my people, as your people, my horses, as your horses." "By what route shall we attack?" he asked. "Through the desert of Edom," he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. "What?" exclaimed the king of Israel. "Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab?" But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him?" An officer of the king of Israel answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." "No," the king of Israel answered, "because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab." Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist." While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, "This is what the Lord says: make this valley full of ditches." Or, "This is what the Lord says: you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones." The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water, flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red like blood. "That's blood," they said. "Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab." When the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns. Each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Harish was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and he offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. And that's as far as reading in God's Word. We pray for the blessing of God's increase and wisdom and knowledge as we listen to the preaching of it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, does the presence of God's people in the land have a beneficial effect upon those who live in the land? Does our place in our community, where we live, experience general blessings by our very presence being there? I remember being asked a few years back that if our church was removed from this community, if Linwood Church was no longer located in Linwood, would our community, would our neighbors even notice? To put it in the opposite way, does our community benefit from the presence of the church? We could say that about our individual lives. Do our neighbors benefit from our presence in the land? As we return to 2 Kings this morning, we find that not only is the army of Israel benefited, not only do they experience blessings because Elisha the prophet is present, particularly the presence of the righteous king is what secures their blessings. We're going to find two main substances that our chapter revolves around. The first one is water. Water is a critical component in our passage this morning. In many ways, the ministry of Elijah and Elisha center around water. The lack of water is where both of their ministries begin. Elijah's ministry began with that 3.5-year drought, and by the presence of Elijah, he said to the king, "Only at my word will there be water." And it's after the sacrifice on the top of Mount Carmel that the water is poured out. Here we find Elisha's ministry begins around the lack of water as well. But the second substance we find is not only water, but blood. Blood runs through our passage. From the time that the water comes out, you will see that it was the time of the offering of the sacrifice, to the visible color of the water, it appears to be the color of blood, even to the conclusion of our passage, as the king of Moab sacrifices, slaughters, kills his oldest son. Now, we not only have to keep these substances in mind, we have to keep the general geography of the land in mind as well. We are dealing specifically with the kingdoms on the east side of the Jordan. On the east side of the Jordan, you have the Ammonites up north, you have the Moabites in the middle, and you have Edom in the south. And of those groups or of those tribes, two of them, Ammon and Moab, are the sons of Lot or the descendants of Lot. So we have in our passage, we have Moab, the son of Lot, rebelling against Israel, the children of Abraham. So we come with this theme that Jesus Christ reveals the blessings of his presence as Israel is spared for the sake of a righteous king. I'll say that one more time. Jesus Christ reveals the blessings of his presence as the Israelites are spared because a righteous king is present. Now, this is a longer text, and it is a little bit of complicated text because we have different areas that we're not familiar with and different kings with different names, but we're going to see today how the Lord spares his people once more. So in order to understand what's going on in this passage, we have to keep these kings and their territories in mind. General overview, we have three kings banding together to go to battle against one king. The three kings are the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, and the kings of Edom, going to battle against the king of Moab. Now, of these kings, these three kings that band together, there are two principal players. We have the king of Israel. Now, we know an awful lot about this king of Israel because he rules in Samaria. He was the son of Ahab. He is a wicked king called Jehoram or Joram, depending on how they spelled his name. And he, the king of Ahab, Joram, is going to battle against Moab because Moab is no longer bringing their tribute. After the death of Joram's father, that was wicked King Ahab, Moab no longer was bringing their sheepskin as a tribute. Moab has rebelled. So Joram, the king of Israel, is going to battle against the king of Moab. But before he goes to battle, he invites his southern neighbor. That was the king of Judah. This is Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat is not like Joram. Jehoshaphat is a righteous king. He is the king, not only in the descendant, the line of David, he is a king in the faith of David. He is a righteous king who knows the Lord and the Lord knows. So we have these two kings, and because Eden was actually submissive to Judah, the king of Judah, the Edomites are brought along in this battle. So we have these three kings banding together, and they're going to go to battle. They're going to cross the Jordan, if you will, to battle against Moab. But what direction shall they take? Are they to go the most direct route, straight across the Jordan River? No, the direction that they are to take is the southeast direction, going under the Dead Sea. It is a desert direction through the land of Edom to catch the Moabites by surprise. The border of the Jordan River was very well fortified. So they're going to go down south. They're going to take the desert route. It's a 7-day march. They're going to go down south and surprise them by attacking their back door, if you will. But when they get to the border from Eden to Moab, they were going to be refreshed. There is a very well-known river called the Zered Wadi. It is a river valley that almost always has water. It's a very consistent, reliable source of water. So they go the southern route. They come to the border of Moab. They're ready to be refreshed by this source of water, which almost never failed. They get there and they find a dry riverbed. There's no water. This has become an incredibly desperate situation. So the king of Israel, this is Jehoram or Joram, he is convinced that the Lord has gathered together Israel, Judah, and Edom in order to destroy them, in order to kill them, in order to hand them into the hands of Moab. This is verse 10. But Jehoram, although calling upon the name of the Lord, has a false knowledge of who the Lord is. Although he wasn't as bad as his father Ahab was, he still worships graven images, golden calves. He does not know, he does not have communion and union with the one true God. But there is one present who does. Not Ahab's son, David's son, righteous King Jehoshaphat. Righteous King Jehoshaphat has a different view. He says, call upon the Lord. Let's call upon the Lord to see if the Lord will aid us. This righteous King Jehoshaphat, this is not the first time he has been in league with the King of Israel. Back in 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat had aligned with Ahab. Remember, that was Joram's father. Jehoshaphat had aligned with Ahab, and they had gone to battle. And the first thing that Jehoshaphat did before engaging in battle with Ahab was call upon the name of the Lord. They go to the prophet Micaiah, and they ask the Lord, is this the Lord's will? Should we go forth in battle? But in our text, Jehoshaphat does not call upon the name of the Lord until this particular moment. The king of Israel thinks that this is a moment for defeat, but the king of Judah says, let's call upon the Lord. Here on the brink of disaster, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, remembers the Lord, and he calls upon the Lord by way of the prophet Elisha. So by the hand of Elisha, we have these three kings inquiring upon the Lord. And the response is quite telling. Verse 13, we hear this very humbling response. Verse 13, we can start at verse 13 there. where Elisha says to the king of Israel, what have we to do with each other? So he's talking to Joram, the king of Israel, Ahab's son. What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father. Go to the prophets that Ahab served. Go to the false god that your mother Jezebel served. No, the king says, it's because the Lord has called us three together to hand us over into Moab's hands. And then the next verse. If it weren't for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you or notice you. So we have this mighty king of Israel told by the prophet Elisha, you are so wicked, idolatrous, your line is so rebellious, that I wouldn't even notice you, I wouldn't pay attention to you, I wouldn't even look at you. But there is someone here who I know. David's son. Righteous King Jehoshaphat. He is known to me. And because he is known to me, and more specifically, he knows the Lord and the Lord knows him, because he is present, I will hear your petition. For the sake of this man, righteous King Jehoshaphat. Because Jehoshaphat is here, the petition is made to the Lord, and an answer is secured. The answer, as we're going to see, is twofold. Water is going to be supplied, and victory given to these armies. Now, this is not the first time that the line of Abraham has prayed for the presence of peace for someone else. Remember what we read back in Genesis 18? That was when Abraham was interceding for those in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, specifically the residents of Sodom. Abraham prayed to the Lord, if there are 50 righteous, if there are 40 righteous, if there are 30, if there are 10 righteous people in the land of Sodom, will you wipe out this city? And the Lord says to Abraham, for the sake of 10 righteous people, I will not destroy the land. Well, here we have one. For the sake of one righteous, godly, faith-filled, humble servant, King Jehoshaphat, for the sake of one man, I will not destroy this army. If Lot was the only righteous man tormented by what he saw around him, he was grabbed by the angel's hands and brought out of the city of destruction. Here we find one righteous man, obedient Jehoshaphat. Because he is present, Elisha will intercede for the sake of these people, and their victory will be secured. The fact of the matter is, the presence of God's people on this earth is a gift from God's hand. God could simply, when a person becomes a Christian, bring that person immediately up into heaven and bring them out of this world. But God leaves them on the earth, God leaves the church, God leaves righteous people on the earth so that they would be salt and light, so that they would be a blessing to those around them, to do good to all, as Galatians 6 puts it. Jehoshaphat may not have known this before, but by the words of Elisha, it becomes clear to him, because he is here, his very presence is the reason that this army was spared. So this worldly wicked king ends up benefiting from the presence of this one righteous man. Now, this is not a unique theme in Scripture, is it? Just look at what happens with the presence of Joseph, the presence of Daniel, the presence of Nehemiah. Even the nation of Egypt was spared because someone in the line of Abraham was present, Joseph. For the sake of God's people, Egypt was spared. So here we find God will not wipe away the righteous along with the wicked. God gives us a little glimpse of what's going on behind the scene. Nations rise and fall, and it may seem like totally random which nations rise and which nations fall. But in the rise and fall of nations, God has his people. And even the death of his faithful one is something which is precious in his eyes, as Psalm 116 puts it. We don't always know why things happen. We don't know why sometimes armies are successful and sometimes why not. Verse 14 makes it clear, God regards the cry of his people. He sees them. He will not shut his ears when his people call to him for aid. So one of the first applications we can draw from this passage is an application of comfort. Even if the church is small, seemingly insignificant in the world, even though it appears we are surrounded by wicked and the forces of darkness dwell in the land, even when it seems like we are all alone, God still has regard for us. He sees us, he knows us, and he hears our cry. For the sake of one righteous man, one servant of the Lord, the entire direction of the army in battle has changed. No church is so small, no saint so insignificant that they would escape God's attention. For the sake of one man, this army was spared. He blesses his people and he hears their prayers. Again, we see that the prayer of the righteous is powerful. Don't let the overwhelming numbers of the wicked in the land cause you to fear or cause you to think that God will not see, that he will not hear, that he will not listen to your prayers. Even as Jeremiah 29 puts it, pray for the peace of the city in which you dwell. Be a blessing in the community in which I plant you. Pray for the peace of the land in which you dwell, for in its welfare you find your welfare. So we are not surprised that the welfare of these kings and armies are secured by the presence of this one righteous king and his request for aid. And sometimes God is pleased to bless the world for the sake of the people who live within that country. And other times God may choose to destroy that city because of their wicked rebellion. So Elisha prays, and the water comes. In order to bless his child and to spare this army from annihilation, the Lord promises by his words to Elisha that the water will come. As Elijah said to Ahab at the beginning of Elijah's ministry, but by my word will rain come, so we find in verse 16, that this dry stream bed will be made full of water, the riverbed filled with water for the sake of your life, for the sake of your animals, for the sake of your army, you will be spared. Without storm, cloud, or wind, miraculous water flows into the land without any explanation. But if that were a seemingly insignificant thing, I'm going to do something greater, the Lord says, by way of Elisha. Not only am I going to give you water with no explanation, I'm going to give you a complete victory, as verse 18 puts it. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. I'll give you complete victory. So at the time, as verse 20 says, at the time of the sacrifice, that's the same time that we found back at the top of Mount Carmel, the time of the sacrifice, water comes forth from the direction of Eden, and God's people and these armies drink and are refreshed. And the Moabites come upon Israel. The Moabites have heard that the armies have gathered at their southern border, and they are preparing for battle. And they come upon the Israelites, and they see what appears to be to them rivers of blood. The sun is rising and casts its light upon this water that is in the land, and there's no explanation for water. They know it hasn't rained, and they see this water, and it appears to them to be blood. And they think they can rush in and take the spoils. Now, once again, we find that blood is making a distinction. Blood makes a separation. Life and death are at the water's edge. To some, the sign of blood is a blessing, and to others, the sign of blood is a sign of curse. To Moab, this water appears to be blood, and it hastens to their own doom. The Moabites think that these three armies, the army of Israel and Judah and Edom, have turned on themselves, killing themselves, self-destructing. So the Moabites simply need to walk into the land and take the booty, take the spoils, plunder these dead bodies. So they approach the camp of Israel quite unprepared for battle. The Israelites, the army of Judah and the army of Edom, see the Moabites coming. Their swords are in their sheaths. They don't have their shields up. They're just thinking they're going to come in and take what is just scattered on the ground. So the armies take up their swords and quickly rout the people of Moab. This is in verse 24, until they flee. So there is a division that takes place here at the water's edge, depending on which side of the water you find themselves, or if you say in comparison to the blood, this blood makes all the difference in the world which side of the blood you stand. The presence of blood can, on the one hand, be a harbinger of doom. To others, the presence of blood is the promise of life, victory. Think of the Passover. The Passover, the Israelites who were under the blood, who had the blood of the Passover lamb smeared on their doorpost, that blood was a picture, was a sign of blessing, of peace. Someone died in your place. Your life is spared. You are rescued from the destroying angel. But for those who were not under the blood of the Passover lamb, there was but death, mourning, and sorrow. Think of the first of the 10 plagues. Water of the Nile turned into blood. That bloody water stunk, killed all the fish, and the people could not drink it. So why does the Lord cause this water to appear as blood? Well, Moab believed that this blood was the blood of these armies, and they could go in, and it ends up being costing them their own blood. The fact is, the rebels here deserve to die, because they are rebelling against the king. I don't want to push this point too far in our text, but Scripture makes it clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The point is clear. The rebels in our text, the rebels of Moab, cast off the yoke of the king of Israel, and because of their rejection of the king of Israel, deserve to die for this treacherous act. So if we were to ask ourselves, where are we to find ourselves in this passage? This is probably one of the more difficult passages in the life of Elijah and Elisha. Where are we to find ourselves in this? What's the point of these three armies coming together and then the water that looks like blood and then the Moabites getting killed? Well, one of the ways we can find ourselves is this. We can find ourselves in the treacherous act of the Moabites. All mankind, all people, are treacherous Moabites. We rebel against the rightful king. Isn't that what sin is? It's a rebellion against the rightful king, throwing off the bonds of God's yoke. We have rebelled against the sovereign Lord. All men are treacherous, born rebels in the land. We deserve to have complete allegiance, to offer our all in submission to the one true king. But as rebels, we try to withhold, to keep back that which we should rightly give. So that's one way we can see ourselves in this passage. Another way we can see our place is by looking at this righteous king. There is only one hope for these nations. There's only one hope for this army. It's not by strong arms. It's not by their military prowess, their mighty army, or their many horses. Their only hope is in the presence of a righteous king. A righteous king who would intercede on behalf of the people. Although it is true, sinners deserve to die in thirst because of our sins, the only hope that the church has is in the presence of a righteous king who intercedes and secures our deliverance. His presence, the presence of a righteous king, is what secures our life, secures water, secures victory. If we even spend a moment pondering this truth, we can see that there is nothing in us, there is nothing in our ability that would secure life. There is nothing in our hands that we could do that would secure victory over sin, death, and hell. But there is a righteous king who has secured victory, who has won in the battle, and who has poured out living water. The only reason that God listens to and answers our prayers is because of the righteous king. There is nothing in ourselves that would earn or merit God to look upon us to hear our prayers. And that brings us back to the concept of blood. The shedding of the blood makes all the difference. What side of the blood do you find yourself? Does the blood of the Lamb cover you? Then His blood becomes healing and refreshment and restoration. His blood becomes life to your soul. The blood of Jesus is the promise of victory and eternal life. But if you are a rebel and you reject the blood, refuse to drink from living waters, then the blood of Jesus is a promise of future destruction and death, as Moab here receives. So if you're in the camp of the righteous king, to summarize, if you're in the camp of the righteous king, your prayers are heard, you are given life, and you are given victory. If you are not in the camp of the righteous king, you will get only death and defeat. So as the passage continues, God's judgment is poured on the land of Moab, the wicked rebels. Verse 25, we find what this is looking like in the Israelites. As they go forth, they destroy the towns. Each person throws a stone on every good field. They cut down all the good trees. They stop up all the good springs of water. God's judgment is poured out upon the land as the wicked rebels taste a foretaste of God's justice and His vengeance on those who rebel against the king of Israel. And then our passage concludes with the shedding of more blood. This, once again, is one of the most difficult aspects in the life of Elisha to understand. What happens here at the end of our passage is the king of Moab sees that the battle is going against him. He takes 700 swordsmen, tries to break through the line to get to the king of Edom and escape. They fail. He is forced back into the city. He takes his firstborn son, who is supposed to succeed him as king. This is verse 27. And he offers him up as a sacrifice on the city wall for everybody to see. And then we have this phrase of wrath or fury against Israel becoming great. And the armies of Israel withdraw and return to their own land. Moab, the king of Moab, Mesha, knows that he cannot win. He tries by force to break through the armies and he can't. So he sacrifices his own son. Now, this is repulsive rightly to us, but for him, as a worshiper of Chemosh, which was similar to the god Molech, this was not uncommon. A very common way to secure the help of these idols was to kill your children, to kill your offspring. Chemosh was a god who, a graven image, who would have hands kind of like this with a sloped back end. They'd start a fire in the belly of this graven image. They'd place their children on it, and the children would roll into the belly of this false god. And the thought was, in killing your child, you are forcing this god to act on your behalf. It's a similar function to what happens with the god of Molech. Child sacrifice was very common and accepted practice. So the son of the king is killed. And the killing of the king's son basically is a sign to everyone, my line is finished, my line is concluded. My claim to the throne is done. There's nothing, my line is done with me, I'm finished. And then the wrath comes upon the Israelites. Now this can be interpreted in two different ways. Whose wrath? Wrath comes upon Israel. The tide of the battle turns. Is God angry with the Israelites for not destroying the city? This one city is not destroyed. This is the royal residence of the king. Every other city has been reduced to rubble. This city was not destroyed. So is God angry with the Israelites for not destroying the city like they should have? They were using slingshots in order to kill the residents, but to keep the city as a whole, where God said, wipe it out completely. Since they didn't obey, God was angry. That's one interpretation. Another one would be that the army of Moab sees the killing of their prince, and they are so enraged that they are able to break forth and to defend the city because they see the prince being killed and their own king's complete destruction and humility. That's another way to interpret it. But the passage ends with the Israelites not winning complete victory, Yes, the area of Moab, the land of Moab, has been completely ruined. But Moab still has a king and still has a royal city. So they do not receive complete victory, and the Israelites go back. So Moab is ruined, but the king of Israel doesn't win complete victory either. It ends in a stalemate, if you will, and these armies go back to their own land. What will happen to the king of Israel? Well, Joram, or Jehoram, was a wicked king. He was not as bad as Ahab, but he still embraced the idolatry and served golden calves. He was the son of Ahab. What did God say concerning the line of Ahab? Your rule, your throne, your dynasty is going to end. So Joram is going to die in chapter 9 to fulfill the words of Elijah pronounced against Ahab, Joram's son. Joram's time will come. But for now, because of the presence of the one righteous king, his life and his army is spared in the company of God's servant. To conclude, understanding how the church influences and impacts the worlds in which we live gives us a little bit of understanding of God's justice and causes us to be sober in our consideration of the time. God is patient. 2 Peter 3 says God is patient, not wanting any to be consumed. He gives patience for people to repent. In God's patience, he keeps the church in the world so that the church can be a faithful witness. If the church was gone, his word, his witness would be snuffed out. God will not remove his testimony from the land. A remnant will remain on this earth until the entire number of the saints is gathered. This fallen world is allowed to endure. Patiently, the day of judgment and justice is held back until the lost sheep of Israel are gathered in. But when that day of judgment comes, it's going to make all of the difference in the world and whose camp you find yourself. Do you find yourself in the camp of the righteous king, or do you find yourself in the camp of the wicked rebels who try to throw off the rule of the sovereign king? Jesus Christ reveals his blessing in the presence of Israel of a righteous king, who for the sake of this righteous king, justice and judgment is not poured on Israel, but blessing and victory is received instead. Sometimes God blesses a city, or God may bless a nation for the sake of God's people living within it. Other times, God may send destruction on the city or nation because of the rebels who live within it. But rest assured that the size of the church and the number of God's people living in that land will not be forgotten. At the end of this chapter, we have to say, God's ways are not our ways. We don't always understand why God does what he does. His ways are beyond tracing out. But may we all learn to submit to God in humility, submitting to his providence and his divine plan, so that we may learn to run, to flee to the only true righteous king, knowing that in our submission to the truly only righteous King of Kings, that in our allegiance to him, we find provision, living water, and victory over the foe. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its retelling us of history. And we acknowledge, O Lord, some things in history are hard to understand. But we thank you that you are sovereign over all, that your ways, although beyond tracing out, are good, bring glory to your name and are for the good of your people. So may we, as your people, find our identity in our allegiance to the only true righteous King, Jesus Christ. And in finding our place under his rule, find life, healing, and victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.